Thank you, Brother John, for those thoughts. You talked about comfort. The Holy Spirit's referred to as a comforter. It kind of gives a little bit of an encouraging definition to the word comforter as well. What a beauty. What a joy. As Brother Mose was sharing with the young people up here, I couldn't help but think of the widow with two mites. God bless you, young children, for your willingness to give. Last evening, we was with an older gentleman, probably in his 80s, and he lost his granddaughter when she was, I think, 16 years old. Is that right, hon? And he made a comment about her that was sobering. He says, she probably was something along the line, a greater light in her brief 16 years than I was in my 80-plus years. And so God bless you, young children, as you give for the Lord. We see God's kingdom being furthered even through your beautiful little efforts. We appreciate that so much. Well, this morning, not sure how much time I'll take. We'll just... I shared out of James some time ago, starting chapter 1, and I don't know how to say it. I guess I've always appreciated the book of James. A lot of simple things there that I continue to grapple with, and just a lot of beautiful things there that I'd like to touch on this morning. I just want to consider a few verses in James chapter 1. Trust the Lord will help bring some of the thoughts to, I can go through a week and I can read the scriptures and we can listen to the scriptures and it can be exhilarating. And sometimes I stand here and I struggle and I go, Lord, how do we bring some of those things out? So may God help us to consider a few thoughts here out of James 1. Verses, I know when I last shared out of James 1, I had finished reading verse 16, but I'm going to include that this morning just briefly in our consideration. We'll start with verse 16 and read through verse 18. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James uses some pretty blunt words, and I trust he had a lot of love in his heart when he says some of those things. But he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. If in his time that he was sharing these words to the people, there were already philosophies, ideas that were erroneous, and it's no different today. Maybe today they're a little bit more exotic, some of the errors, some of the thoughts, the notions that lead men astray into wrong ways, maybe they're a little bit fancier. This past few weeks, I was reminded of a phrase that I had heard in the past, but it was just brought to my attention again. Somebody mentioned how they had been challenged with having an erroneous way of thinking about things. Thought patterns that are referred to as black and white thinking processes. And it's a description that the medical community today has given to, they've given the medical disorder the word splitting, I think. And some of you might be more familiar with than I am with that. But just thinking in black and white ways. There's right, there's wrong. There's dare I say, even if we think of things, even being so strong and so clear as to say, there's a heaven, there's a hell. It's a, from some people's perspective, it's a pattern of thinking that's wrong. It's erroneous. It's a medical condition. That's scary to me a little bit. And those kind of ideas, we are watching those kind of ideas having consequences in our culture today. I'm going to use I'd like to use a little bit of a silly scenario, so bear with me, to explain how that idea and notion is being promoted as truth. My wife, bless her heart, she says I'm not a real picky eater. I can enjoy most things, but I don't like Brussels sprouts. I don't know if anybody here likes Brussels sprouts. I don't. My wife can make just about anything taste good. She hasn't quite succeeded with Brussels sprouts. I don't know if she hasn't put enough butter on them or what, but I don't like Brussels sprouts. And so I can take that and I can say Brussels sprouts are bad and I'm good. Or you can complicate it a little bit and you can say, I don't like Brussels sprouts, so I'm bad. That's black and white thinking. I don't like Brussels sprouts. Somebody that does like Brussels sprouts is bad. Or if I think I'm bad for not liking Brussels sprouts, somebody who likes Brussels sprouts is good. Do you understand what I'm saying as far as that's black and white, absolute thought patterns about things? Does that kind of make sense what I'm saying? If we take something like that and we say it's an absolute about something about some of our preferences, that's black and white thinking. There's absolutes. And they take those kind of absolutes and they say, that's not the right way to think. And that's true. For me to say somebody that likes Brussels sprouts is bad is not the right way to think about people. Right? Brussels sprouts are good for you. If you like Brussels sprouts, I could get along real well with you. You can have mine. If you understand what I'm saying, they use those kind of scenarios to explain why black and white thinking is bad. But then comes the trick. We slip into that. Okay, if that kind of thinking is bad, then let's slip a little something in here and let's start shading things and bringing things a little bit to biblical principles. And pretty soon, things that are cut and dried in Scripture, if you think absolutely about those things, you're a sick person. And it really starts getting confusing. A little challenge as I thought about that a little bit, we want to be careful. There are things that we prefer, people, humanity, we have preferences, and we want to be kind of careful. Okay. We can use vehicles, maybe. I like a certain color car because it hides the dirt better than my... Can I use black? Black cars are fine. But I've got to wash it to keep it looking nice. I'm lazy enough, I don't like washing my car every week. Maybe there's a character flaw there. There's a preference there. Does that make my preference of car an absolute? I don't think so. There needs to be some grace in all that. Now, if red is my favorite colored car because that makes me look flashy, I want you to tell me, brother, there's a character flaw involved. We need that as well. There's a need for grace in all these kind of considerations. But we have to be willing to take God's word and say, absolutely true. Black and white thinking is not bad. It's not a sickness. Recently, I was to my optometrist. Eye doctor, sorry. Optometrist optics, they take care of my visual failings. I have, my eyes don't work the way they should perfectly. And so whenever that comment came up about black and white thinking, I had to think of what my eye doctor did when I was in there. I'm thankful that not everybody in the medical community thinks that black and white is bad. That guy is doing his best to make sure I can see black and white clearly and distinctly. And he's helping me to do that. He knows that black and white seeing is good. So, those are just some thoughts that I had about do not err, my beloved brethren. We have philosophies and ideas that are swirling around us that are dangerous. It just struck me when I heard that term again. And it's not a new term that I'd heard. Black and white thinking. Obviously, we can carry it to wrong degrees. If I'm going to condemn you for liking Brussels sprouts, there's something wrong in my heart. That's not what we're talking about. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift. That's strong terminology. James, I'm thankful that none of us are afraid, maybe if I can say that, of a writer in the Scripture who has pretty strong absolutes. He says every. That's pretty clear. And I had to think, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Is every gift that we enjoy good if we're using it for our lusts? Is every gift perfect? Is it perfected? The things that God gives us can be for good. When I've shared some thoughts in the past. Actually, I just mentioned something to somebody recently. I've rarely seen wealth do somebody a lot of good. And we think of people like Abraham, people like Job. Can God give good things to people and it not destroy them? In Job chapter 1, it says, if you want to turn there, feel free. I think that's right before Psalms. God says twice about Job in chapter 1 and then verse 2. Verse 8 in chapter 1. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then God allowed Satan to afflict Job, taking all his stuff away. And again in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like unto him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Given those words, I'm not here to say that Job was not perfected. Perfect man, it says. That word, perfect, a Hebrew word, is used in several other places, actually not too many. But in Genesis, it's referring to Esau and Jacob. And it says of Jacob there that he was a plain man. The definition of that word, the Hebrew word, is more like gentle or dear. When you think of a person, the words gentle and dear, it's a little easier for me to understand some of that. So when it says that about Jacob, that's intriguing. I tend to think of him as a bit of a conniver. It says, what was Jacob was a heel catcher, you know, and then he deceived Isaac, his father. But it says he was a plain man. He was a dear and a gentle person. Maybe that was more of his personality somewhat. And it says that about Job here. Also in Proverbs, it uses the word upright. In light of that, coming into the rest of the verse there in verse 17, if you go to the end of Job, chapter 42, Job says something very interesting at the close of that whole account. In verse 5 and 6, after God had dealt with Job and dealt with his friends beautifully, Job says these words, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." Perhaps when God said that he was a perfect man and one that escheweth evil, he'd used his ears and he had heard of the Lord and it impacted his life and he lived a perfect and an upright life. He says, "But now mine eye seeth thee." The experience that he had been through, there was an opening of his eyes. He had seen the Lord through his experience of life, the things that God had done to, allowed to happen to him. I marvel at the things that comes out of a person who has experienced God's working and moving, that they can say, "I've seen the Lord." I'm going to read verse 6. Is there any kind of pride in this verse? "Wherefore," he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here is a man who had been gone through things that would break the best of us. But he saw God. He saw God in a little more of his glorious beauty. There's no pride in that. A person who can say, "I know so much about God," and becomes pompous and arrogant. You say, maybe preachers, maybe I can put a fancy kind of robe on me here because I've met God. That's not Job's heart there. Turn with me to Isaiah 1. Just another example of somebody who saw the light, the brightness of God. Sorry, chapter 6, Isaiah 6. Verse 5, he says, "Then said I," this is after Isaiah had, verse 1, he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." He beheld the glory of God's presence. I think it's safe to say anybody that beholds the glory of God's presence gets pretty small. Because then they said, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We tend to think of people that have met the Lord, who know so much of the Lord, who have experienced so much of his presence. We have a reason to be somebody, to be somebody. What happens to the person that has met the Lord? We're small. We're humble. We're blessed to simply be helping, serving, discipled, a friend of Jesus. To anybody you'd rather be a friend to. James chapter 1. Something happens in the process of God, when God works in a person's life and they experience trials, challenges like Job experienced. If we can do so in that kind of humility, and then verse 4 can happen. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. I trust Job, before his trial, says he was perfect and upright. Maybe there was something in his heart. It says at the end of verse 4 there in James 1, it says, wanting nothing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, therewith to be content. Could I be content with food and raiment? That challenges me this morning. I live so far above the lifestyle of the majority of the world. Sometimes contentment is still my biggest challenge. Some years ago, I was blessed to know a man. Frankly, I'm not real sure why he opened his life to me, but he shared some of his life experiences. And in his younger years, he had met with some financial success, not wealthy, but he met with financial success. And God allowed him to go through a situation in life where he lost it all. Difficult situation. To his credit, he admitted he didn't deal rightly with all those things. But at the end of his life, with what God brought him through, God worked with him. Maybe Job didn't even work rightly with everything that he, maybe there was some complaining in his heart. But this man admitted that he did not deal rightly with some of those things. But as I look at his life, at the course of his life, as I understand it, from his youth, the direction that he was taking, that if God had not allowed that to happen, I don't think he would have been as complete of a man as he was at the end of his life. A little disconcerting for me to think of some of those things. But I want to be able to trust God no matter what come what may. Can we have that kind of confidence and trust in His working in my life? Let's move on to the next part of the verse there. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's a marvel to me. I haven't researched light extensively, but it's a marvel to me, what little I understand about light. The scientific field and community has studied that, dissected it. It's amazing to me how many things there are about light, how you can study it, how you can know so much about it, and not believe in God. In a very natural sense, in our solar system, the sun is the primary source of light in our solar system. And it provides light for us to see, come and go. It provides heat for the things to grow. And some say, well, what about our electric lights? In years past, the primary source of light may have been fire. Candles, firewood, those kind of things gave light in the darkness. But even those things, where does wood come from? Trees. How does it grow? From the source of light. Where does electricity come from? Historically, it comes from either water running through a turbine in a dam or coal generation of electricity using water. How does the water get where it comes from? Well, the sun evaporates it. If it comes over land, it rains. And the whole cycle is dependent on the heat, the light of the sun. So it is with us. Creation is dependent on God. John says, God is light in 1 John there. It says God is light. Ultimately, we depend on God. But in a natural sense, we depend on the sun. It's not really a wonder that cultures throughout history have worshipped the sun. It's a source of life to our natural world. I'd like to just read a definition of light here from Webster's. It's very interesting to me, and I'm just going to read it slowly. So, one of the first definitions of light, it says that ethereal. I didn't understand what ethereal meant. Similar root is the word ether. Ether is a gaseous product. We shoot it in our diesel engines when it's cold. Maybe you're not supposed to do that anymore today, but we shoot a little ether and it helps get that engine running when it's cold. Ethereal generally just means spiritual. It says that ethereal agent or matter which makes objects perceptible to the sense of seeing, but the particles of which are separately invisible. It's not something that you can see, but its substance makes you able to see. You know, there's a source of light. We say we can see the light. Well, actually what we see is the elements in the bulb that it's a reflection of the light in the bulb. I see the reflection of the light off of the pulpit here. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's not something that we can actually see the light, but as it's reflected off of something, we see it. This is out of Webster's 1828. I looked it up also in a more contemporary dictionary. It says, it is now generally believed that light is a fluid or real matter existing independent of other substances with properties peculiar to itself. Its velocity is astonishing as it passes through a space of nearly 12 millions of miles in a minute. Light, when decomposed, maybe the word decomposer sounds a little bit gross. If you dissect it out, it says light is found to consist of rays differently colored. It has red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. There's a few references in Revelations 3, 4, and 5 that refers to the seven spirits of God. A rainbow consists of seven colors. A full rainbow consists of the seven primary colors. And in Revelations 4, it refers to there being a rainbow around the throne. I don't understand the seven spirits of God, but it testifies to me the light of this world is a testimony of who God is. When it says God is light, it's very true. He's a source of the ability to see. Continuing on in the definition, the sun is the principal source of light in the solar system. But light is also emitted from bodies ignited, i.e. a chunk of firewood or a candle, or in combustion, and is reflected from enlightened bodies as the moon. It is usually united with heat, but it exists also independent of it. Let's just look at Genesis 1 briefly. First five verses. And the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Think of it. I marvel at the wisdom of God. I think, why would light be the first thing you have to create? Without light and darkness, there weren't going to be days. There had to be the creation of something to start the process of days. And so he did it. That word darkness there in verse 5, also one of the defining words, had to do with obscurity. Just a thought before I move on to obscurity. It's interesting to me there where it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness. We understand what darkness is. You turn the lights off, it's dark in here, you can't see anything. But then it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And I think, how could have the Spirit of God been present without light? Because God is light. It hadn't been revealed yet. He hadn't turned it on. He hadn't given us the ability to perceive it. Similarly with the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Throughout history, he was shining a little bit of light through the law, through the prophets, pointing to the coming light. Revelation refers to the Lamb also. In Revelation 21, it refers to the Lamb who is the light of that city, New Jerusalem. When I was there at the eye doctor, so they have these charts that they have you to read off, and it's all black and white. And so I'm sitting there in the chair, and when the lights are bright, I can stand there and I can look at the chart, and it's a lot easier to make out when the lights are up. When it comes time to do the test, he starts scrambling the letters so I can't go off of memory, but he dims the lights down to test me. It's interesting to me. They understand that when there's less light, it's a greater test of our ability to see. And maybe that was the thing that the word obscurity came to me that I appreciated about it. It's just a dimming, like there's maybe not as much clarity, not as much ability to perceive or to understand what's actually before our very face. Whenever we think of light and think of darkness, you know, I'm going to come back to that maybe later here. But it says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God creates everything. And when he created, continue to marvel, he knew the end from the beginning. And he had a purpose that he was going to establish. And that's what this variableness or shadow of turning. Sometimes we think of the process, God, things that God was doing and working out, maybe he altered course and changed things. There's some scripture that speaks of, you know, God repented of some of the judgment that he may have had coming for some people. There's another place that speaks of I didn't write it down here. Numbers. I think it's in Numbers. Numbers 25. Balaam and Balak's account. Does somebody know where the account on Balak and Balaam was? Numbers? Anyway, the word he says there is, God is not a man that he should repent. You know, God's ways are so far above our ways. Though he may defer judgment, it seems like he's able to do that. His purposes are established. There's no variation. There's no alteration from his purpose. of bringing about the plan of redemption. There's not a shadow of turning. His purposes are established. In Numbers 24? Thank you. There we go, yes. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? His purpose in redemption is established. He's going to have his day. He's going to make it, it's going to work out. I don't understand everything about it. Sometimes I can marvel at my lack of understanding when so many of his things are so beautiful and clear. Obscurity. Making things a little less so we can see and understand clearly. Tying in a little bit here to verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. I had to think of light, obscurity, truth. Brother Andy shared on honesty here with these young men, and that stuck with me. I appreciate it so much. He held up here with a pliers, a penny, two pennies. For those of you that weren't here to see it, it's a beautiful picture. He held up two pennies, and he held a fire to them. One of them withstood the heat. One of them did not. My life, my words, my life need to be in the light. If we walk in the light, my life needs to be true. As I considered the words here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Another translation translated that into the word of life. I marvel that the essence of life, as we walk in the truth, as we are true, as we are honest, as Brother Andy shared about. The opposite of truth is a lie. A week or so ago, I was reading in Revelations. If you want to turn to 21 and 22, it was sobering to me. It got my attention, and I thought, wow. In chapter 21, verse 9, this says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." A picture there. I was going to say there's few things. I don't think there's anything in the world that blesses me more than to see my wife walking towards me. Little picture there is talking about the New Jerusalem. There's a bride coming. Another place it says, in the next verse, it says, "The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." Just the picture there of marriage. The bride coming to the Lord Jesus. As I think of the beauty, what it does for me, to behold my wife. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I'm not going to take the time to go into some of the things that it says here about that New Jerusalem. Beautiful. And that's our goal, is to be a part of that bride. But what sobered me, in the same chapter, there's two things it says, people that will not be there. Verse 7 and 8 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whole list there of things will not be there. Fast forward to the end of chapter 21, the last verse there, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Two things mentioned there. Later in the chapter of 22, verse 14 says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Another list of things there. It stood out to me there. I tend to look at a lot of those other things that are listed there as, can we say, darker? One thing was included in all three of those passages. A lie. Something that obscures or brings darkness. It makes it harder to see clearly. Makes harder to trust. What can tempt me to be untruthful, to lie? I shouldn't use the word untruthful. We can try to make things palatable. To lie. It's usually about self-preservation. Even when I sin, and I come to you, brother, and I say, brother, I did this wrong. I can confess it in a way that says, it wasn't really as bad as it was. That's a lie. Because it's obscuring it. I was talking to somebody recently and just mentioned a little bit. We can only find as much mercy from God as we are honest with Him about things. I don't know, until my sin becomes exceeding sinful, and I can admit it as exceeding sinful, and it is truly as horrible as I know it is, and be honest about it, can I find mercy? Why in the world do I, why am I even tempted? Why am I tempted to hide anything from God? Psalm 42 says, let's start in Psalm 11. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and His eyes behold. So Jesus resurrected, He came back to His disciples, and He walks through the door. Why do we think that there's anything God can't see? I can try to hide behind things. I can try to obscure things by telling maybe shade. Brothers and sisters, friends, that God sees through. There's nothing I can stand behind. You can't see me behind this pulpit here, part of me at least. The beauty of God is He can see right through it. He knows me through and through. Nothing's hidden from Him. Psalm 44, verse 21 says, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. My motives, my intentions, nothing's hidden from Him because He's the Father of lights. When I think of the light that He is, it's kind of thrilling to me. Scary, but thrilling. Can you imagine a source of light that penetrates creation? It says, I think it's in Peter, it says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That kind of light penetrates matter. Penetrates my heart, my thoughts. Everything in my heart is known distinctly from God. And my desire is for each of us to recognize God in that sense. If there's any kind of lie in my heart, I need to get rid of it. You know, I grew up in a Christian home and went to church growing up, and I could have grown up and lied about the true condition of my heart as a wicked young man. And we, our children here, are growing up in some of the most beautiful situations and opportunities. But until we come before God and we acknowledge who and what we are, and we're honest with Him that way, we can't avail ourselves of mercy. We're a body of believers here, walking together, looking unto the Lord, following the Lord. But until that kind of honesty with God is in our hearts, not sure how much mercy, grace, we can avail ourselves of. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. You know, we realize that, understand that Christ is, how did He say it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is that truth. But until my tongue can confess Him, another place it talks about whenever we believe in our hearts and confess with our tongues, the power in that. But the confession of our tongues has to be the word of truth. This morning when I went outside, there was some beautiful snow on the ground. Getting late enough in the season, we don't see it as beautiful, maybe. But it can. Every time I see it, it's beautiful. Here a week or so ago, there was a fresh dusting of snow on the ground, and thinking of light. So there's snow, powdery snow, and there's snow, or the sunlight was out, and it's shining in the snow. And every time I see that, I just see this picture of God, the light shining on us, in us, through us. And I asked the question, I was at work and I asked the question. Boaz was there, he's not here today. But I asked the question, and he knew the answer before I asked it because I talked to him about it before. He says, what's whiter than snow? Bless his heart, he waited to answer until some of the others had an opportunity to answer. But somebody who hasn't been asked that question, it's kind of funny to watch their eyes kind of go, what's whiter than snow? I can't think of anything whiter than snow. And finally, Boaz come out with the answer. My sins. Though they're as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. I marvel at the simplicity of God's plan and His way. If there is any kind of lie in my heart, what's the solution? Simple. And that simple step of coming to the truth and bringing out the truth can bring about that beautiful thing that though your sins be as scarlet, you can look at the snow and have faith in the power of Jesus Christ's blood. It can be as white as snow. You go, I'm not worthy of that, God. That's right. But I have a purpose to bring you into that new city. I was going to read 1 John 1. I'm going to close with that. You can go home and read 1 John 1. Something in 1 John 1 I did want to touch on. Last verse, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And I had to think, let's make sure that in our hearts, He is true, that we have not made Him a liar. And at the same time, we must make sure that we're in the same condition, that we are true. God truly bless each of you. Thank you. Love and appreciate each one of you.